Beautiful. I enjoy having watched him over the years as he's maturing and developing. Great job. And it's never an inappropriate time of year to think about coming and adoring Christ the Lord. Thank you for that song. Do you need a copy of the outline? Sorry. Wave your hand there if you need one. Dr. Garland can give you one there. We are returning to Matthew again today in the fifth chapter. From the start of our study in the Beatitudes, I've been saying that they mostly run counter to human expectation. We don't naturally associate being destitute of spirit or mourning over sin with what we think it means to be blessed or blessed. Even characteristics like humility and longing for righteousness and showing mercy and being pure in heart or being a peacemaker in righteousness, those are not necessarily in our culture characteristics that are admired, much less this last one. It is contrary to human nature to think of suffering persecution as evidence of blessedness. It just runs kind of counter to our desires, if nothing else. Nevertheless, Jesus says that this represents the pinnacle of blessedness. And so if that's what he says, then we better pay attention, right? These Beatitudes, they are essentially, as a set, Jesus' introduction to his Sermon on the Mount. And they reach their climax with the proclamation that those who faithfully live according to the first seven of the Beatitudes are guaranteed at some point or other, to some degree or other, to experience the eighth. That's just the way God intends things to work, as an evidence of his blessedness. Now, technically, the Beatitudes end with verse 10. I know the word blessed shows up in verses a couple more times here in verses 11 and 12, but the Beatitudes end with verse 10. The literary format changes in verses 11 and 12. Every one of the eight Beatitudes begins with the formula, blessed are the, or blessed are those who, and then it names a characteristic, and then, as it does in verse 10, each one of the Beatitudes is essentially an abstraction. It's in the third person, describing somebody who does this or lives this way, and this would be the blessing. But in verse 11, Jesus shifts perspective, if you will. He shifts to second person direct address. And in these two verses, the Beatitudes move from the realm of the hypothetical to the intensely personal. It's no longer about those who, it's to you. To each individual who was in his audience, and understand that includes us through the miracle of inspiration, right? As we have his word here before us, we are effectively in his audience today. Each one is expected to personally demonstrate these qualities. Now, to summarize, instead of backing up and recapping the first, recapping all eight in the list and its progression, what he does is he expands on this climactic final one, the blessedness of suffering persecution. So I'm including verses 11 and 12 in our study today as the recap summation of the Beatitudes because it's so closely related to what he says in verse 10. So our text this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verses 10, 11, and 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word today, and as we take a few minutes now to examine what the Lord Jesus has said on this occasion, and what it means, and how it should apply to our own hearts, I pray that we will be receptive to your word. And Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, show them their need, burden them with the guilt of their sin, and with help them to recognize the joy that's offered in salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and turn to him in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in this morning's message, I'm going to use a lot of cross-references to 1 Peter, because Peter wrote that letter to encourage believers who were suffering persecution for their faith. And so it's very, very appropriate. He has a lot to say on the subject. So I'll be citing his, not exclusively, but there are a lot of references to 1 Peter for that reason. So what do these verses here in Matthew chapter 5 have to say about the persecution of the righteous? That's number one, if you're filling in the outline, the persecution of the righteous. First of all, persecution, you understand persecution is something that other people do to a person because they don't like them for some reason, whatever their reason may be. And so an important factor to note in the message this morning is that persecution is not something to be sought, but something to be endured. It's not something to be sought, but something to be endured. Now, I'll get to a description of what constitutes persecution in a few minutes, because the Lord Jesus kind of expands on that. But there are a lot of people who claim they're being persecuted who really aren't. They may be suffering, but sometimes they're suffering because of their own stupidity or their own evil. That's not persecution. It's not persecution when you're suffering justly, all right? Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. A lot of times, folks aren't really being persecuted. I mean, I can think of a time years and years ago. There was somebody who was being critical of something in somebody else, and it was within the church context. And I had to tell this individual that they were out of line and that they shouldn't be behaving in this way. And this individual got mad at me for persecuting, right? When that really wasn't what was happening. That's not persecution, right? Don't bother trying to think about who that might have been. You don't know, all right? But that kind of thing happens, and people sometimes accuse people of persecuting them when that's not really what's happening. It's not when a church exercises church discipline, it may feel like persecution to the person receiving it, but that's not what is happening. Persecution is, he will go on to explain that. It's something others do to you because they dislike you or do to somebody because they, for whatever reason it may be. And as I said, it's not to be sought but to be endured. Here's what I mean by that. Number one, there is no special virtue in being persecuted. It's not as if you're going to earn extra points the more people you irritate, okay, or the more people you make angry. I got somebody mad today. God's going to really like me today, all right? Now, there's no special virtue in being persecuted. Jesus declared that this special blessedness is for being persecuted for the sake of righteousness in particular. And as a result, you understand, too, something else before I, and again, we're still focusing on what it means to be persecuted, not what qualifies as persecution so much. The persecution, by its very nature, can be avoided by compromise. There are easy ways out of persecution. Like the guy who got a new job was kind of nervous about it because he didn't know what the job environment was going to be like. And when he came home at the end of the first day, his wife asked how it had gone. He says, it was terrific. Nobody even guessed I was a Christian. Okay? You can actually avoid persecution if you just don't look like Christ. If you go along with the crowd, don't live in any way that distinguishes you from the culture around you, and you can avoid being persecuted, you'll be accepted. You only provoke persecution when you start looking like the Lord, in the biblical sense, when you start looking like Christ. And therein is the problem for the true believer. And if you're following this list of Beatitudes, and you're seeking after righteousness, and wanting to be a peacemaker by bringing people to Christ, these previous Beatitudes, you've got a progression from brokenness over sin to living in righteousness, helping others do the same. You're going to begin to look more and more like Christ. That's the point. And the more you look like Christ, the more you're going to be persecuted for it because you're the greater the distinction between you and the culture in which you live, whatever that culture may be. And in our own present culture, the distinctions are becoming more obvious every day. That was not necessarily the case 50 years ago. It was not necessarily quite as stark a contrast as it is today. And so what I've said, secondly, is it's that persecution is, as Jesus is implying here, it is the inevitable response of the unredeemed to a righteous or godly life. It is the inevitable response of the unredeemed to a righteous or godly life. Peter writes to those suffering persecution, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." It's not like this is unusual or something strange. Oh no, what am I going to do? This has never happened to anybody else. Really? It's happened to everybody else who stands for Christ to some degree. Paul told Timothy the same thing. This is normal to Christian life. Persecution. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul was very blunt. He said, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Right? Those guys out there who will tell you that God desires you to be healthy and happy and wealthy, they're lying to you. That's a promise God has for us in the kingdom, not for today, not here. And if somebody, you know, like Osteen tells you that you can have your best life now, he doesn't understand that our best life is still to come. Okay? Our best life is still to come. If he's got his best life now, then I pity him. Okay? He made a lot of money selling a book like that type, right? Persecution is normal to the Christian life. And the more we manifest the standards of Christ in our lives, the more we're going to share in the reproach of Christ. The more like Christ we look, the more people are going to treat us like they treated him. That may not be a real pleasant picture. You know, Jesus, if you're a marketing guy, you probably would not have recommended Jesus start putting up posters that say, "Take up your cross and follow me." That's really not a great recruitment slogan. Right? That's not gonna encourage thousands of people to swarm to you because of what you're offering. We'd rather he say, "Take up your hammock and follow me." That's not what he said. He says, "Take up your cross and follow me." It's normal to the Christian life. In fact, what Jesus is saying here is that persecution is a confirmation of a believer's faithfulness. It's a confirmation of a believer's faithfulness. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul is commenting on the strife between, he's actually talking about a historic conflict between Isaac, the child of promise, and Ishmael, who was the child of the flesh. Ishmael being about 13 years older than Isaac, and how he picked on his younger half-brother. And in Galatians 4:29, he says, "But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." MacArthur makes this comment. He says, "Persecution is one of the surest and most tangible evidences of salvation. Persecution is not incidental to faithful Christian living, but is certain evidence of it. And if we never experience ridicule, criticism, or rejection because of our faith, we have reason to examine the genuineness of it." That's something we should all take to heart. Now, his comment about ridicule, criticism, or rejection then raises the question I said I'd get to, and that Christ gets to, about what constitutes persecution. And in the second verse of today's text, verse 11, Jesus uses three different terms that indicate or describe persecution. And I've said here that it comes in three general categories of affliction. Affliction come in a lot of different categories. Jesus is talking about persecution, identifies it in three different ways. So rather than speaking of those who have been persecuted, he is now speaking to you. It's no longer theoretical in verse 11. The blessedness promised now is to each of us. And so what forms might that persecution take? He says, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So I'll start with verbal insults. Verbal insults, that's where Jesus started, as one of the forms persecution might take. Now, this is actually a very forceful statement in the Greek, very forceful expression in the Greek, and the New American Standard kind of waters it down a little bit. Actually, prior to what I'm reading from here is the 1995 updated edition of the New American Standard. It was originally published in, let's say, 1968. But the but in 1995 they did an update and made minor changes, several scores of little minor changes. The most visible change that they made when they did the update is they eliminated the use of thee and thou in reference to God that they had retained in the original translation, because I think they realized that they had misunderstood Elizabethan English usage of those terms. If you look at that, even in the preface to the King James Bible, which uses thee and thou for all of those references, almost every time, when they wrote their comments about one another, and when they wrote their comments about the publication of this Bible, they used thee and thou to talk to the reader. But when they wrote the dedication to the king, they referred to him as you. The royal reference was you, not thee or thou. And so to retain that as if there's something particularly divine in this reference is actually to stand on its head the way that the Elizabethans would use that term. And lexicographers and such, linguists had discovered that and recognized that, and that's the reason they went ahead and changed that in 1995. One of the changes they made, that's all insignificant footnotes to what I'm talking about here, all right? What's happening right here is in the original, before the 95 revision, what this said was actually a little more forceful, I think. And the New American Standard originally read, when men cast insults at you, not just when men insult you. And in fact, I actually prefer the King James, when men revile you, is the expression, because that's more forceful, more vivid than when men insult you. Insults can range in their intensity, right? It can range from somebody saying they didn't like my necktie, okay, to being really personal and reviling, and there's a difference, right? And this word is for the strongest terms of insult, verbal insults. And the truth is, most American Christians few American Christians actually endured that kind of insulting, vile people reviling you, all right? Although that's becoming more and more prevalent today. But this may be the worst form of persecution. It's a relatively mild form of persecution, but it may be the worst form of persecution that any of us here have ever actually personally experienced. I don't know. Maybe you have experienced something a little more significant. But I think that Christianity in general in America has been badly weakened by the general perception of popularity for generations. All right. And you've heard me say before that when Christianity becomes popular, we must ask ourselves whether it's due to the Christianizing of our culture or if it's more likely to be the secularizing of our faith, our Christianity. It's been stated much more succinctly that biblical Christianity is never popular, and popular Christianity is never biblical. Okay? And that's something we should bear in mind. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you've never been ridiculed, mocked, criticized, or insulted to some degree for something related to your lifestyle as a Christian, you're probably not doing it right. Okay? Even in our culture, there had been, at least for a long time, kind of a facade of Christian morality in our culture, a general consensus that agreed with a biblical worldview. That was pretty thoroughly rejected in the 1960s, both in practice and even in government, when Bible reading was outlawed in the public schools, and prayer and devotional things. I mean, when I was in public school in the early years, I was first and second grade public school, we had devotions class every morning. That got outlawed in the mid-1960s. It doesn't happen these days. And, you know, it's okay for a teacher to be a Christian, but you can't proselytize. You can't tell a kid what they need to know about Christ. It's illegal because it's a government-run school. And so they've badly misapplied the principle of the separation of church and state, which actually is the constitutional principle, a letter written by Thomas Jefferson. But the point was not to protect the state from the church; it was to protect the church from the state. And they badly misapplied that. But anyway, I'll get off of that bandbox today too. Peter says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. That's Peter's counsel, 1 Peter 3:16 and 17. And so verbal insults is one form, but it's actually the mildest form of persecution. A second form is physical persecution. The Greek word dioko means literally to pursue with intent to harm. To pursue with intent to harm. Sometimes that happens kind of in the heat of the moment. Do you watch any of the videos from the Rittenhouse trial? Okay. By the way, for whatever it's worth, I think the jury did the right thing. Okay. And exonerating that poor kid. But if you watch the videos, I mean, the prosecutor said that they would show that he was chasing people down to gun them down. That is not what happened. They were chasing him. Guy carrying a chain, guy hit him with a skateboard, another guy pulled a gun on him. He didn't shoot anybody until he was attacked. And it was self-defense. The video makes it quite clear. But that chasing him down the street with intent to harm, that's what this word means. Persecuted. Now, I'm not suggesting that he would be persecuted for Christian principle. That was not what's going on here. All right. That was a sociological principle that was going on there, and not necessarily a Christian principle. So I don't want to equate that. However, that the word means to chase down with intent to harm, and you saw that on those videos, right? But the word also includes more than that. It's not just that spontaneous, kind of incidental, spur of the moment thing that was going on in those riots as someone lashed out at him, but it includes the idea of a fixed intent to harm on purpose. It can include scheming, it can include planning, setting a trap. It's the idea that someone may really be out to get you for the purpose of abusing you. And Christ says that's what's happening. That's not some conspiracy theory. Jesus said, they will conspire against you. Those who mock the conspiracy theorists, I would suggest they should do so with, I mean, certainly there are lunatics, but be careful not to presume people never conspire. It's the nature of humanity and fallen humanity is to conspire to do harm. And Jesus says that they will, in fact, conspire to do harm against you. That's what this word indicates. Chase you down, hunt you down with intent to harm. And while that may not be what's actually going on in America and worldwide today as a political agenda, it is certainly a diabolical agenda. It is what Satan wants to do. He wants to bring harm to the cause of Christ. He uses humans and politicians, perhaps in particular, to accomplish his purposes, often without their being aware of what he's doing. In the early days of the church, choosing to identify with Christ could result in death by various means, death by stoning in the case of Stephen. Remember Saul of Tarsus and his fury, breathing out slaughter against the church and going around to arrest people and bring them in for execution. As Saul of Tarsus, before Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus, which he was on his way to do that very thing in Damascus when Christ confronted him and he was converted by God's grace. A few years later, shortly after Paul's execution, almost certainly under the reign of Nero, it wasn't too many years before a Christian's death could result from being covered in pitch and tied to a post and set alight to provide illumination in Nero's gardens. Not a pleasant way to go, I would not imagine. Others were stitched up in raw animal skins and tossed to their hunting dogs, kind of like the Rottweilers that the Romans used in that day, that had been starved, or to other wild beasts, lions, just for sport. I don't know who thought that was entertaining. Others endured torture by whatever cruel and painful means the authorities could imagine. Come back to 1 Peter again, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Now, we haven't yet seen official persecution in the United States. Unofficial physical persecution has been quite rare, but it's coming, probably much more rapidly than we ever expected it could. A third category of persecution, Jesus says is true, that all believers are going to endure, at least to some degree, is false accusations. False accusations. Of course, we can point to lots of examples of those. Now, to the persecuted believers in Peter's audience, the ones to whom he is writing, he explains that what happens when they try to live consistently like Christ, he says in chapter 4, verse 4, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. You understand what he means? Is the world is going to be surprised that you won't go along with them in the kind of stuff they want to get involved in, and so they will hate you for it because your refusal stands as testimony against them. And so they'll hate you for it. They'll malign you. The word malign means blaspheme or defame. If it's in regard to God, that same word gets translated blaspheme in the New Testament. But generally malign, we talk about one another. Jesus says they'll falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, honestly, enduring slander can be quite painful. But it should not cause us significant grief. We just need to consider the source. Arthur Pink makes this observation that I think is on target. He says, it is strong proof of human depravity that men's curses and Christ's blessings should meet on the same persons. Okay, that's strong proof of human depravity. That's well stated. That men's curses and God's blessings meet on the same people. Persecution in all of its forms inevitably comes forthly because of our affiliation with Christ. Because of our affiliation with Christ. In the upper room on the night in which he was to be betrayed, Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. John 15. We just have to keep in mind that when we're persecuted for being a Christian, we're not even the persecutor's real target. The one they hate is Christ. You just happen to be a target of opportunity. Here's another from popular, what's been going on in the last couple of years. Remember Nicholas Sandman, right? The kid who was standing there wearing a Make America Great Again hat and was reviled for it. It wasn't because they hated him. They didn't even know the kid. They hated who he represented, and they couldn't get at him. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's equivalent to this, but that's what this means, right? They will hate you first because they don't like the guy you represent, who's Jesus Christ. It's for being his follower, for one reason. Number one, they'll hate you for being his follower. You've chosen to identify with him, the one who condemned them and their manner of living. You know, don't expect the guilty criminal to consider a friend anybody who testifies against him in court. He's not going to love you for that. He's not going to love anybody who represents the judge that's ultimately going to condemn him. The more you insist on walking the way of Christ, and the farther you go down that path, then the farther your path will diverge from those who are walking the path of the world. They're going to get farther and farther apart. And the difference is going to become more and more obvious. And the world's going to hate you more and more for it. But not just for being his follower, but also for modeling his character. The second reason they'll hate you and persecute you, Jesus says, is for modeling his character. You know, Jesus is the only truly righteous person the world has ever seen. He's the only one. And when those people who were actually quite self-righteous were confronted with the perfect righteousness of Christ, they despised him and conspired to kill him. So when the Christian takes Christ rather than the world as his model and as his standard for living, aspiring to live like and look like Christ, that person has, by his own actions, condemned the world. Don't expect them to love that. They will not. And don't be surprised when they don't. We should not expect better treatment than they gave the Lord, the one we represent. Most of the apostles, I say most because we don't have records of all of them, but we do have for most of the apostles suffered a martyr's death because they refused to compromise the gospel in their teaching and in their lives. And they were martyred for their faith. We do have records, I guess, of we don't know how John died ultimately. They tried to kill him. The historical records indicate that they poured boiling oil over him twice, and he didn't die. And the rumor started circulating that Jesus said he wouldn't die until he came back, and so they were afraid that they were going to look bad, and so they decided to send him to exile on the island of Patmos. When he was probably in his 90s, they released him. And he died in Ephesus at some point. We don't know, I don't have a lot about that. He's the only one that we don't have a record of him actually dying as a martyr. It's just because he was, I don't know, for whatever reason, the Lord kept him alive and he survived. He probably was looking awful mess and probably debilitated in many ways. But he was a tough old bird in some way or other. But all the rest of them died wherever they ended up, different places. Thomas was martyred in India. I don't remember where all of them were. Peter was executed in Rome, apparently. Various ways that they were executed for their faith because they refused to compromise. I mentioned two or three months ago something that I'd read that week from the life of a second century Christian leader named Tertullian. Tertullian was once approached by a man who said, "I've come to Christ, but I don't know what to do. I have a job that I don't think is consistent with what Scripture teaches. What can I do? I must live." Tertullian's reply was, "Must you?" His point being that loyalty to Christ is the Christian's only true purpose in life. Christ has not promised that we will survive and live long on this earth, much less that we will live in comfort. He has promised us a better life beyond. That was Tertullian. So, if we face inevitable persecution for the sake of Christ and his righteousness, what then is the promise to the persecuted? Number two, the promise to the persecuted. He said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness," and the promise he gives is better than a long life or prosperity here on this earth. He said, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Participation in the kingdom is the essential promise. Participation in the kingdom. Now the Beatitudes have come full circle, because if you'll remember, the very first one said, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven," as the promise. So by giving up aspirations to worldly fame or wealth or comfort, you inherit eternity in God's kingdom. That's a pretty good trade-off. All right, to understate it just a little. He expands on that in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Those who endure persecution will receive a reward in the kingdom." Your reward in heaven is great, in verse 12. Notice a double pronouncement of blessing here. These three verses mention blessedness of only one characteristic of the persecuted, but the word blessed is used twice. There's a reward that will be received in heaven. And again, as I mentioned before, the purveyors of the prosperity gospel are not teaching the gospel of Christ. Jesus is not promising material wealth or long life or fame or comfort here in this life. He's promising a reward that is in heaven. He's also promising a reward that's described as great. And the word translated great means much or large or plenteous. Kind of like what you're likely to see on the table Thursday, as if you have the typical American Thanksgiving feast, to celebrate the goodness of God and the bounty that he has provided for us. It'll be great. Now, Jesus doesn't describe the exact nature of the reward. What he's doing is describing its character. It's eternal in duration because it's in heaven, and its character as great or plenteous. But then he says that he makes an interesting association with the prophets. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What's the connection with the prophets? Well, partly because of the persecution. That's where he's pivoting on that. But in the Old Testament world, the Old Testament economy, the primary distinction, there were two primary groups of those who were religious leaders. You had the priests who handled a lot of the day-to-day things with the sacrifices and such, and then you had the prophets. And the primary difference between the two was really of orientation. The priest's role was to intercede for the people to God, to take their needs to the Lord. They brought their sacrifices, they offered them to the Lord. The priests worked from the ground up, if you will, in relation to communicating to God for the people. The prophet, his role was primarily declamatory. That is, the prophet spoke God's words to the people. Both were channels between the people, or connecting points between the people and God. The priest connected upward to God. The prophet connected outward to the people, communicating what God had to say to them. People tended to love the priests because they ministered for their benefit. People tended to hate the prophets because they told them what God had to say and what God expected of them. And so the priests were rarely persecuted. The prophets were frequently persecuted, even martyred. Now, in the New Testament, once Christ died, rose again, provides salvation with the indwelling and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, every believer is himself or herself a priest with direct access to God and no need for a human intermediary. We ask each other to pray for one another, but that's because we're instructed to do that. But not because my prayers are more effective than yours or vice versa. You don't come to me and confess your sins to me to take them to God and ask for absolution. I don't believe in that kind of a priestly role. You go to God with your sins and confess them to him. Confess to the person you've harmed. Make it right with them. I don't need to be involved. That's the role of the priest. And in the New Testament, every believer is himself or herself a priest. Peter says we are each of us a part of a royal priesthood. We have access directly to God without the need of an additional priestly intermediary. We have Christ as our high priest, who intercedes for us. There is also a sense in which in the New Testament, saints act as a prophet as we represent Christ to the world and we proclaim the gospel and we model Christ's character. It's the prophetic role. And the world, when the world views us in this prophetic role as declaring God's will to them, both by our living and by our statement of Scripture, that's what they hate us for. It's that prophetic connection, if you will, that provokes such persecution. Just like the Old Testament prophets were persecuted for communicating God's truth to the people. So to the degree that a believer suffers persecution for the sake of righteousness in this life, Jesus says that believer will receive a prophet's reward. There's the implication. It's the prophet's treat. And so thirdly, we have the response to persecution. What does he say? What does he say? How does he say we're to respond in the 12th verse? Earlier, I cited 1 Peter 4:12. In 1 Peter 4:12, he said that we should not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening to you. I didn't read verse 13. He goes on to say in verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now, those last two main words in Peter's statement, rejoice and exultation, are exactly the same two words used in Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad. It's the same expression exactly in the Greek. Rejoice with exultation, rejoice and be glad. And there's, I think the connection is intentional. The first of those two words means to be full of cheer or to be glad. It implies being satisfied and content because you understand that you are in a place of a right relationship with the Lord, and it brings joy as a result. The second one is more boisterous, and why it's translated exultation or to exult in other places. It means literally to jump for joy. To be so excited, jumping up and down. To jump for joy. You can't contain your joy, and you celebrate physically, if you will, by a physical reaction to your joyfulness. Now, he is not telling you that you must respond this way. Yay, I'm suffering persecution. All right. It's not for the persecution itself that we suffer. It's for what the persecution signifies that we rejoice. We rejoice not in the pain, but we rejoice in knowing that the kingdom is ours. That's letter A there. Rejoice in knowing that the kingdom is yours. So you rejoice and you exult. And you exult in knowing that the reward is great. The kingdom is yours and the reward is great. Because patiently enduring persecution for the sake of Christ is evidence that your faith is genuine. You know, it's sometimes true that we will assume that it is in some measure crass or unspiritual to serve God for the sake of rewards, and that that is in some way self-serving. And I think we do have to be careful of our motives, but when we understand that Jesus here describes this reward as a motive for faithfulness, I think it's not inappropriate, right? We serve him, first of all, because we love him, but we love him because of what he's done for us, what he's promised to do for us. It's not unfaithful to strive for a reward for one who offers the reward for faithfulness. Okay? To cherish treasure in heaven is a mark of faith, not of unbelief. And that's where this treasure is being laid up. Christ himself served and obeyed the Father because he loved him, but we also read that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 12:2. So there's an implication of the reward that he expected from the Father as well. Now, I know you filled in all the blanks. Let me share one more illustration from church history in the early church, mid-4th century, around 360 AD. The Empress Eudoxia was offended by a man who was a very well-known preacher and one of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, who's known as the Golden-Tongued. But John Chrysostom was also known for his strong preaching against sin. And the Empress arranged, because she knew that he was preaching against her and things that she liked, she arranged to have him come to be summoned to appear before her husband, the Emperor Arcadius. And when Chrysostom appeared before Arcadius, Arcadius threatened him with banishment if he did not desist in this hateful preaching. By the way, similar things could begin to be happening to preachers in this country before too long, right? And when he threatened to banish Chrysostom, Chrysostom replied, "Sire, you cannot banish me, for the world is my Father's house." And Arcadius said, "Then I will slay you." And Chrysostom said, "Nay, but you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God." So the emperor said, "Well, your treasures will be confiscated." To which John replied, "Sire, that cannot be either. My treasures are in heaven, where none can break through and steal. And Arcadia said that I will drive you from man, from mankind, and you will be friendless. To which John said, that you cannot do either, for I have a friend in heaven who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So what happened to John? He was banished. First he was sent to Armenia. Then because he kept preaching and people kept hearing about it, they sent him farther away to Pityus on the Black Sea. He never arrived there. He died en route. But you understand that neither banishment nor death disproved his claims. The worst the emperor could do to him was hasten him to his great reward. The Beatitudes begin and end with the promise of the kingdom of heaven. They are unified in the promise that in Christ we become citizens of his kingdom now and we remain such forever. Even if the world does its worst to us, visiting upon us all of its hatred, all of its wrath, it can do nothing to diminish our possession of Christ's kingdom. And the worst it can do by persecuting us is to increase our reward. So don't compromise to avoid persecution. Remember whose you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we might truly be able to rejoice and exult, be glad in the knowledge of the promise of the kingdom and the reward that you have promised those who faithfully serve you. May we bear up under whatever persecution we may face, whether mild or severe, whether simply insulting or actually injurious, or even to suffer the martyr's fate. But Lord, I pray that we might do so gladly for the sake of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Singing in closing,